All right, everyone, find your way to a seat, please. Bring your friends and coffee with you, and we will go ahead and get started. Welcome to Rising Fellowship. Thank you guys for coming. This is our little church, and we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you came and joined us today. Announcements, Rise, real quick before we move on. Before and after church, you'll see there's some slides up that we go through that talk about events we do throughout the week. So if you want to get involved in a home group or in a Bible study or a prayer group or in some outreach, all of those things go on each week, and we would love to have you join us. If you want more details, most of the details of that information we keep in a newsletter that goes out once a week, and you can sign up for that as well, both on the website, or you can come find me and I get you signed up. Is there anything coming up that we need to talk about that maybe we haven't discussed yet as a church, events that maybe haven't made it into the newsletter? Okay, so 12:20 is a Friday, I believe, and we're going to have the Rising Christmas Party then. We do every year a small gift exchange, so bring a $5 to $10 present if you want to participate, and we'll do the you get to steal from everybody else, and it's awesome, and free-for-all whatnot. And there will also be cookies and snacks, and we'll hang out and have fun. We will have, yes, this is not a gag gift. So a real $5 to $10, not a half-empty jar of pickles, none of those kinds of things. Yeah, no, not a white elephant. Don't bring a gag gift. And then, Kevin and Sarah, do you guys want to talk about the Christmas Eve service? Okay, so the Rock Hill House, as you don't know, is just a little bit down that way. It's a facility for people with mental and social disabilities. We've done a number of events down there, and the Burgers are kind enough pretty much every Christmas to go down, and they're musically talented, so they sing and stuff. So we can come, let's all get together and let those people know that on this very festive holiday when we're all meeting with family and friends, and they may not have much of that, that we love them and that Christ loves them. So come out on Christmas Eve. Anything else that's coming up? Okay, I need four volunteers real quick to read some scripture before we light the Advent candle here. So can I get four volunteers who can read nice and loud? Daniel, would you read Micah 5:2? Joel, yours is long, Matthew 2:1 through 11. Jacob, Isaiah 40, 1 through 5. Gavin, Matthew 3, 1 through 6. We're going to read these four scriptures, then I'm going to light the first candle. Anyone remember what the first candle was? Hope and the patriarchs, right? And then the second candle is peace and the prophets. So we'll light those two candles today. All right, Daniel, will you get us started with Micah 5:2, please? And Matthew 2, 1 through 11, nice and loud. Isaiah 40, 1 through 5. And Matthew 3, 1 through 6. I'm going to say a quick prayer for us, if you'll close your eyes. Stir up our hearts, O Lord, to prepare the path for your only begotten Son, that we may worthily serve you, hearts purified by his coming. You who live and reign with God the Father in the unity of the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. O King of all nations, Jesus Christ, only joy of every human heart, keystone of the mighty arch of man, come and save the creature you fashioned from the dust. Amen. On a very practical note, I said this last week as well, if those candles do anything crazy, you can come blow them out, okay? If they're lighting something on fire, dripping everywhere, I won't be offended. I can't see them, so. We've been going through, Dan, would you go to the next slide for me? We were going to have a baby dedication today for baby Ridley, and McCoy was throwing up all last night, so the Lashleys are at home. Can I get a volunteer, please, to pray for the Lashleys as I know Chelsea was sick and she missed home group, and now McCoy is sick, so Amanda, would you do that? Thank you. Does anyone recognize this famous photograph? Yeah, Kevin does. Yeah. Anyone else recognize this picture? A couple people? All right. So in the early, mid-ish 1930s, Germany had begun this series of aggressive conquests, where they would claim a little parcel of land truly belonged to them and then move in and take it. Now, this is under the leadership of Adolf Hitler, who had risen to power after World War I, at the end of World War I, right, which ends on November 11th, 1918. There's peace in Europe, and Germany, for its role in the war, is forced to pay these incredibly heavy penalties. All of these taxations and debts and whatnot rack up on top of Germany, and so the German people are very bitter and angry and unsure what to do, and in this context rises up this charismatic leader who comes along and tells them that they are important, that they matter, that they are going to throw off this oppression, and that they are in fact the greatest race that has ever lived. So, under Hitler's leadership, he begins to expand the German Empire and claim these little pieces of land. Now, this is in the 1930s, right? Less than 20-odd years after the end of World War I. The result of World War I were a loss of almost an entire generation. This whole swath of humanity. If you see those population charts where it's, you know, going up on the y-axis, it starts at zero and goes up to 100 or whatever, and then going out, you have millions of people, and you've got this sort of, here's the little babies, and you go out to the middle-aged people, and it gets smaller and smaller as you get older and older. There's this entire chunk just missing from Europe because of the conflict that had happened there. And so Europe as a whole is exhausted. They're still exhausted. They're still war-torn and war-weary from the great losses they face, and they decide that they don't really want another war. And it makes sense. They've elected these politicians, and many of these people are growing up in houses without fathers or without husbands. As they deal with the loss, Europe doesn't want more conflict. So in 1938, there is a conference in Munich. And in Munich, some of the major powers, the UK and Italy and France and Germany, get together to have a discussion about what's going on. And essentially what Adolf Hitler lets them know is that they have two choices. They can give him what he wants, or they can go to war. And they have this choice between appeasement and more conflict. And out of that comes the Munich Agreement. So this is Neville Chamberlain. Neville Chamberlain is the Prime Minister of the UK. And he has just gotten off the airplane from Munich back in his home country, and he's holding up in his hand a copy of the Munich Agreement. He has some things to say. Daniel, would you play? This is a brief portion of what he said as he got off the airplane.
This morning, I had another talk with the German Chancellor, Herr Hitler. And here is the paper which bears his name upon it as well as mine. Some of you perhaps have already heard what it contains, but I would just like to read it to you. We, the German Führer and Chancellor, and the British Prime Minister, have had a further meeting today and are agreed in recognizing that the question of Anglo-German relations is of the first importance for the two countries and for Europe. We regard the agreement signed last night and the Anglo-German naval agreement as symbolic of the desire of our two peoples never to go to war with one another again.
This is on September 30th, September 30th, 1938. In it, they agreed to give Germany a piece of land called the Sudanese German Territory. In exchange for this, Herr Hitler explains, he says, this is the end of my territorial claims. I'm not going to ask for anything else. I'm done. This is the last thing that I want. And so there's this agreement. Neville Chamberlain comes home, victory in hand. He holds up this piece of paper. Later on, he would go down to 10 Downing Street and stand there and give a longer speech. And I want to read you a brief portion of his concluding remarks at the end of this speech. He says, "My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany, bringing peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Go home and get a nice, quiet sleep. Not very long after this, Germany would invade Poland. And France and the UK, who had previously signed the Munich agreements, would declare war with Germany. And so World War II begins to get into full swing. Today, you will find in political commentaries and in cartoons and in pop culture references this phrase, peace for our time. It's often misquoted as peace in our time. Right? You'll see this thrown around, and it's only ever said with the bitterest of irony. Right? And it's said with this bitter irony because we learned a very important lesson, hopefully, God willing, that day when Neville Chamberlain said, peace for our time. And that is, there is no appeasing evil. It always wants more. It always wants more. And it doesn't matter what you give it, and it's just going to ask for a small piece of your soul at a time. But it always wants more. So we have this phrase now in our vocabulary. You'll see it passed around probably in your lifetime from time to time, thinking about this. I bring this up today because the Advent theme for the week is peace and the prophets, which I always thought was a weird companionship. There's a lot of nouns and adjectives I would connect with the prophets, and peace is not one of them. Fire and brimstone, certainly, right? Passion, absolutely. Holiness, all of those things, yeah. But peace or peaceful? No. There's nothing peaceful about the way that, you know, Malachi talks. It's all of this doom and destruction that's coming on the people of Israel for turning away from their God. Many of the prophets not only didn't lead peaceful lives, they died rather terrible deaths. So why peace and the prophets? Why do we pair those two together? Well, it has to do with the fact that peace, which is a good thing, right? We want peace. Peace can be paid for or gotten in a wide variety of ways. So you can pay for peace with apathy, right? If you really want peace, one thing you can do is stop caring. And if you stop caring, there's a certain amount of peace that comes from that. If you're in a group of people and they're arguing about where to go to lunch, and you go, I don't care, just pick someplace, right? There's some peace that goes. You don't have to engage in the conflict anymore. You've checked out. And you say, I'm willing to pay this price. I'll be apathetic about the outcome. And in exchange, you give my heart peace and rest. That's a way to pay for peace. There's the peace that comes from surrender. When an empire is conquered and they finally give up the fight, usually there's at least some small measure of peace that comes from that. You don't have soldiers being shipped off to war anymore. As France was occupied by the German forces, right? You get to see there is this militarized, terrible, but still peace that comes from giving up. If you give up the fight, you can have peace, you can rest. And that's the price you have to pay. You have to surrender. There's the peace that comes by paying the price of appeasement. That is what Neville Chamberlain tried, right? He said, look, if you'll just stop bullying me, I'll give you my lunch money, right? Here it is. Here's my lunch money. Leave me alone. And the idea is if I just give you what you want, maybe you'll stop bothering me. We don't have to have conflict. We don't have to have war. This I find going on often in my own heart towards my sins. Like if I just give in to this sin, I can move on with my day. You know, if I just lash out in anger or think this lustful thought or whatever it is, then it, like I'll get it out of my system. I'll go, ugh, there, fine, it's evil. You can have this moment of my time. I'm going to move on now. And of course, the problem is that evil is never appeased. Right? There are good ways to get to peace. There's the peace that comes from victory. When you have conquered your enemies, when you have ended the conflict, then you can settle down with peace. There is a peace that comes from acceptance as well. Where in the midst of conflict, you can say, this is my conflict, this is who I am, and I accept my circumstance. Now you can think of that as a, I don't know, maybe a sort of Zen mindset. All of these ways are ways that we pay a small price or a large price in exchange for this thing we want that we call peace. What does that have to do with the prophets? So I think what the prophets, their central message to humanity, to specifically to the Jews, but to us as well, as we learn from them, is they're not directly talking about peace with your neighbors or another empire. They're talking about peace with God. What they offer to Israel is peace with God, the alternative to which is war with God. And God makes it very clear through the prophets, you do not want to go to war with me. I will win this battle. And so he lays in front of them, the prophets lay in front of the people. I say, here it is. These are your choices. If you want peace with God, you have to surrender to him as king. This is the price you have to pay. You have to stop following these other gods. You don't get to bow down to them anymore. You only bow down to this one king. And if you'll surrender to the king, look at all this good that will come from that. Look at the peace and the prosperity. And there's also, right alongside that, connected with this idea of surrender, and it's beautifully pictured in the cross, right? It's Christ surrenders himself to death. There's a peace that comes through victory simultaneously. These two themes are intimately connected in Christianity. So the prophets also say, as part of this, you will have not only, you need to fight. I need you to fight and pay the price of victory by fighting against your sin. You have to stop sinning. You have to stop misusing the offerings that are going into the temple, right? You have to stop bringing in shrine prostitutes. You have to stop ignoring the poor. Whatever any particular prophet's theme was, there are these two background ideas, a surrender to God and an encouragement, a call to arms to fight against sin inside of the people. Go to war. This is the price you have to pay. And if you will do this and surrender to God, this victory and surrender connected, then you can have peace with the Almighty. And beautiful things flow out of that kind of peace. Now in the New Testament, we move away from these clear connections that you see in the Old Testament between the blessing of God and a physical blessing. If you read through the prophets, and if you read God's promises to Abraham, much of that, there's a very clear connection. When God blesses you and is pleased with you, then you have your crops grow, right? Your children don't get sick, they grow up. You don't have war with your neighbors. You don't have people pillaging your towns and cities. So a very close physical connection to blessing. And in the New Testament, we are moved past that a little bit to a sense of spiritual peace. It's a little closer to that idea of acceptance, right? Where we can say, I see Jesus Christ on the horizon. I'm walking down this road, and there at the end of the road is Jesus. And because of that, I can go through hell, right? I can go through hundreds of years of persecution. I can watch my people tortured and killed because Jesus is at the end of the road. And that sort of peace, when Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, I do not give to you as the world gives, right? He's saying you're going to be moved past, by the grace of God and through the Holy Spirit, you're going to be moved past peace as a physical setting to peace through me, through the end of the road. You will look at the end of the road at the eyes of Jesus, and that peace will carry you through any circumstance. Which is really good, because not very long after Jesus dies, Jerusalem is leveled to the ground, right? Conflict never stops. The Prince of Peace comes, and it's an apt title for him because the Prince of Peace pays the price of peace on our behalf. The Prince of Peace comes, and think about back to the Nativity, right? Jesus is born in this manger, and not too terribly long after this, his parents have to flee to Egypt because Herod is going to murder all of the children. Conflict follows the Prince of Peace wherever he goes. So what do we, when we say, like, this is the Prince of Peace, what do we mean? What we mean is that we can have peace with God, and that that peace will carry us through the hardships of life. That's the offer on the table for all of us. The greatest prophet came, and this is his message. Repent and be baptized, right? Follow me, give me your life, surrender your life to me. Fight the good fight, victory over your sins by the grace of God and through his Spirit, and you can have peace with God, a peace that passes understanding. The saints are such a good picture of this, right? You read the stories of these people who have come before, who were singing praises while being burned at the stake, or, you know, thrown in prison and starving, and they're praying for people. We read some stories a few weeks back about modern saints walking around on the earth and the good that they're doing and their forgiveness for their captors and their torturers. This is a peace that doesn't make any good sense. That's the peace that Christ gives as a gift to his people. So if you have not accepted Jesus' offer, do so. Otherwise, peace is a passing thing. The natural state of man as we are today is conflict. That's life. Life is hard. And it's full of bitterness and trials. There's goodness in there as well, but this is the way we live now. And if all you really want is peace, then you'll start paying these terrible prices. You'll pay with apathy, or appeasement, or surrender to get to peace. When what Christ offers is a peace that goes beyond all of that. So I have a question I'd like you to ponder this week as you go through things. And I wanted to keep my sermon short today because I was planning to do a baby dedication, but I'm not doing that anymore. So what are you at peace with in your life? And what price did you pay to get that peace? I want that in good aspects of your life and bad aspects of your life, right? Are you at peace with your family? What if you're not at peace with your family? What price would you be willing to pay to have peace with your family? Sometimes the price is too high. If the price is sin, then you say, no, I can't do that. Right? I can't give you this. I won't deny my faith so that I can get back into your good graces. I can't do that. Sometimes all that has to happen is you have to go to war with your pride. And that's what it takes. That's the price for peace in your family. Are you at peace with your sins? Have you said, okay, sin, fine. Like, good gravy, leave me alone. Yes, like, if you will just let me get through my day, I'll give you what you want, right? Or maybe you're apathetic about it. Now you have this thing that's been in the back of your head and you've been dealing with it, and eventually it just sort of feels cozy. It's like a warm blanket now, this terrible thing. And you're apathetic about it. You don't really care anymore. That's the price you have paid to get peace in your heart, is you've accepted this sin that under other circumstances you might reject. Are you at peace with your neighbors? Are you at peace with the direction that our country is going, or your street is going, the lives of your children are going? Do you want peace? And if so, is there a good price to pay, or is the price too high? There's a lot of questions bound up in this. It's worth meditating on. Take this week to ask yourself, what am I at peace with? And what's the price that has to be paid for that peace? And as you meditate on these things, as you think about them and dwell on them, and as, most importantly probably, as you take them through the Holy Spirit back to God the Father, act on what he gives you. In his mercy, he is faithful when we draw near to him, to draw near to us, and take some time to work through what you are at peace with. And most importantly, ask, you know, the most fundamental question we ask in our lives is, are we at peace with God? You know, there's a lot wrapped up. Is there a God, and who am I, and all these other philosophical quandaries. But one of the key points is, what is God and I's relationship? Do we have peace between the two of us? And if you don't, please, for the love of God, don't give in to apathy, right? Don't stop caring about that. For the love of God, don't give in to appeasement. Just like, okay, fine, God, I'll give you 3 minutes of my day if you'll just stop bothering me, right? Don't give in to these things. Find God and be at peace with him. That's my challenge for you this week. Now, you've got a whole week and Christmas. So last week we talked about waiting, right? I remind my children obnoxiously that they have to wait, right? Advent is, what is Advent all about? And they go, waiting. And that's true. Advent is about waiting. You wait for Christmas, and I make them wait before they can eat things and, you know, all sorts of stuff. But it's a good practice. And now as we practice waiting for the Messiah to come, we think about peace. We think about what that means in our lives. So you've got a week to sort of dwell on this. Christmas is crazy. Any of you guys have ridiculous Christmas schedules? Yeah, so, like, my family and my in-laws are in town. And so you end up with, you look at your calendar for the week, and there's something every single night. Now, I'm going here, and then I'm going there, and then I'm going to go visit these people, and then I'm going to go to this event. And then we've got Christmas with this side of the family, but that person is not coming in until later. So then we have Christmas 2.0 over in this portion of things. And then so-and-so flies into town. And so then we're going to tack on, we're going to do breakfast at this house and lunch here and dinner there. And then we're going to sleep over here. And this chaos settles in. And it's good to fight back against the chaos and find peace. Find peace through God, a peace that passes understanding. And ask yourself for a week, meditate on it, pray on it. What am I at peace with? And what price has to be paid for that? I'm going to ask for a volunteer to close us in prayer here in just a minute. But so we have a lot of guests today, so we always do two things after we're done sort of with the sermon. We stand together and we say the Apostles' Creed. Those of you not familiar with the Apostles' Creed, it's a very old creed or a statement of faith put together by the church early on in its history. It walks through some of the core fundamental beliefs of what it means to be Christian. So we say that together. We stand up and we proclaim together as one body, this is what I believe to be true. And then after that, we take 2-3 minutes maybe to sit in silence. You have an opportunity, if you need to confess any sin to the Lord, this is a chance for you and God to sit together and to talk about anything you may have done this week which you need to repent of. And then we'll take communion together. I'll come up here to the front. I'll walk through sort of what Paul passes down, his little brief statement that he gives us for communion. And then I'll have a piece of bread and a cup, and you can come up, tear off a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and then take it back to your seat. You can eat whenever you're ready. I always say, you know, take your time. If you need more time with God to work through some things, do that first, and then come and take communion. If you have any questions about any of the things, you're welcome to find me afterwards as well. Now, can I get a volunteer, please, to close us in prayer before we stand together and say the Apostles' Creed?